Together to the Word of God once more, to the book of Acts and Acts chapter 27. We're just going to look at the first three verses tonight, so let me reread that and then we'll come before the Lord in prayer. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to this part of your word, grant us that liberty of mind, that ability to see the truths that you have here for your people, and by your Spirit not only to understand but to benefit from them. May your word, which is living and true, be known as living and true to us this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever gone on a trip overseas or a journey, a long journey somewhere in Australia, but there's always an element of planning, an element of strategy. When is the right time to leave? What's the right route to take? All sorts of considerations come into play. And we get a sense of that as we open Acts chapter 27. You'll remember that Paul has appealed to Caesar. And Festus and Agrippa, having heard Paul's defence, concluded that there was really no need for him to go, but seeing he has come and appealed to Caesar, their hands are tied. They have to send him now. And so they send him. And then in verse 1 of chapter 27, we read, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy." So obviously, you know, there was some thinking about when's the right time, where will we send him, which route will we take, will we bring others as well? So there's some strategic planning that takes place. But what we see in these opening verses is that Paul begins the journey now in earnest towards Rome, where he will come before Caesar, have his case adjudicated at the highest level of the Roman Empire. Chapter 27, of course, those of us who know the story well and perhaps have read ahead understand that this is the chapter of shipwreck. It's one of the three shipwrecks that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about that he had to endure throughout his ministry. As we look at this chapter, we will recognise that it is indeed one of the most detailed portions of Scripture. We will see that it's a slow journey and one in which they had to grapple with the elements and forces of nature in full strength. It's a journey that is treacherous, marked by grave danger, and yet a journey in the end in which Paul and all who travelled with him not only arrive in Italy but do so safely, even though much loss and delay occurs along the way. Historians and archaeologists have studied this chapter for its valuable description of ancient seamanship. It's the eyewitness account of one who viewed the sea through Greek eyes. And while not himself a seaman versed in technical vocabulary of sailing, described his experience in a language that is active, animated. You feel the attention that he has to detail, not just in terms of the ship and who are the individuals that are there within the ship, but the storm, the ports, the reasoning of how they have conducted their way across the sea. There is an animated style and language that is used by Luke. And they have found that there's much to learn about how people actually conducted their life at sea through this passage. But ultimately, it's not a seafaring tale. Ultimately, it's not an intellectual exercise, but a revelation of our God. It's a message that contains lessons, not ultimately on good seamanship, though you could gain some principles there. No, it's about the providence of God. And whereas Paul comes across as a heroic and even a wise leader, and many have looked at this passage even with Christian eyes to learn principles of leadership, that's not really what it's about. It's about God. It's about how he ensures that his purposes are carried out and come to pass despite what appears to be an impossibility. Incredible obstacles. God overcomes them. And it's here in these first three verses that we see the start of the drama that was about to unfold. Even apart from what we know did happen, as recorded here, this is not a journey ordinarily without its hazards, particularly at the time of year in which this travel took place. See, travel is relatively safe today. It certainly was not that way then. Kim Riddlebarger describes it in this way. Travel by sea in the first century was always a major risk. There were great distances involved. The weather could be iffy during the autumn and winter, and there was always the threat of pirates. You simply could not get on a wide-bodied 747 and fly from Ben Gurion to the Da Vinci Airport in Rome in 3 short hours. Journey by ship from Caesarea to Rome was no small undertaking, requiring a month or more travel time, even under the best of circumstances. No wonder he says that what we read of here was no small feat. And so we have the privilege, through the Word of God, to explore that and to see something of our God in the midst of it, and to be encouraged as well as instructed. But by way of further introduction, let us note various points that will help set the scene of the whole chapter for us, that we may get maximum benefit from it. The first thing that we are told here by Luke is that the ship that they boarded was a coastal vessel. It was not a ship that was built and designed with a purpose of traversing the open seas of the Mediterranean over vast distances. No, this was, you know, like a little ferry hopping its way around the coastline. The intention was to go from port to port, hoping at some port to find a ship big enough, strong enough, robust enough to, at that time of year, certainly, to make the journey to Rome. We need to understand in that regard that the idea of passenger ships weren't existent, that they were trade ships, and that you would be, as it were, just another cargo, perhaps treated a little bit better than oil, drums of oil or bags of flour and wheat, but nonetheless, that they weren't elite accommodation. You hitched a ride, as it were. The other thing we should see here that is of interest right from the word go in verse 1 and 2 is that we've got a we, we've got the us. Now, if you've been alert, that's been missing for the last couple of chapters. It was back in chapter 21, verse 18, that we find the we of Luke, who is the writer of Acts. And it appears that at this point he rejoins Paul. It would seem that he had been living in Caesarea where Paul was imprisoned, and had joined him along with Aristarchus, this Macedonian Christian from Thessalonica. The other thing that we should see is that the journey begins rather well, as the ship takes only a day to reach Sidon. And also that Paul was allowed to stay ashore. He didn't have to stay on the ship. He didn't have to be bound and living upon the dock. No, he could go ashore and be cared for by friends at Sidon. Now, that word friends is interesting, but it's not unusual to us, is it? It's a good description, though, of the Christians. Jesus said, doesn't he, in John 15, verse 15, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. We tend to recognise that one religious group in particular calls themselves friends. But we ought not to dismiss the use of that name for ourselves. It was clearly a term used within the early church to designate other Christians. We're not only followers of the way. We're not only identified by people outside as Christians. They were accommodating and recognising and responding to one another as friends. Not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but friends. And I trust we have no problem using it here today. That we look across the congregation, across the wider Christian community and recognise these are our brethren, but they're also our friends. Because like us, they are in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should take the lead of Christ to call them friends and to treat them as friends, not with suspicion, but with love, with trust, with involvement. It would seem that the church at Sidon apparently came through the persecution after Stephen was martyred. When the church was scattered, you remember in Acts chapter 8, and again there's reference in Acts chapter 19, as the church was scattered, including into the area of Sidon and Tyre. The record of Peter and the unfolding of the sheet, that whole recognising that God's gospel work is inclusive of Gentiles, not just of Jews. That was taking place in this region. There was an active church that had developed as a result, and of which Cornelius and his household would have initially at least had a significant role to play. Here Paul had visited on his way to Jerusalem, we read in Acts chapter 20. And now as he leaves Jerusalem, heading towards Rome, he is visiting them once more. But as we look at those facts, we're given certain principles that are being inscribed not only on Paul's heart, but should be inscribed upon ours as well. The first thing is that our life is under the hand of God. Let me ask you a question. How do you describe the events of your life? Your holidays, for example, when you get back, isn't it true that we often describe them in terms of the decisions that we make? We wanted to go here, we decided to go there, this is what we did, and this is what we decided to do next, or no, we decided not to do that, we will go over. Now, in a sense, that is right. For at one level, the future is marked by the decisions that we make in the present. Or sometimes by the decisions and actions of others. Impacting upon us, either directly or indirectly. But as much as we understand that, we also need to recognise as Christians that that hardly does justice to the reality. For as every Christian knows, there is another level, another plane in which to consider events. And we would argue from the Bible that there is a control, there is a decision process that lies behind, that superintends, that is superimposed even over ours. And that is the eternal decrees and the providential outworking of the will of God. It's significant that Luke has been describing a 2-year detention and trial of Paul in Jerusalem and largely now at Caesarea in the hands of various authority figures. And particularly in the last verses of the previous chapter, he describes the decisions of Festus and Agrippa. They come to a decision. They make a decision. They impose their decision. And Paul is at the hands of that decision. They decide it is time to go. They decide how the journey will begin, how they suspect the journey should progress. They make the decisions. Yet Luke does not mention Festus here. He leaves it vague. And I believe deliberately so, as if to force upon us the question, who determined the time? The record indicates it was God. John MacArthur puts it this way, throughout this passage it's clear to see who was really in control of the events and elements. As easily as Jesus Christ could calm the winds and waves, so God could stir them up for his own ends. And when it pleased him to calm the seas, to make himself known, that he did. Men think that they are powerful. People are sure that they're able to determine their own destinies. But what the Bible makes clear is that the real power is with God, that even kings and princes are in the hand of God, we read in the book of Proverbs, and he turns their will so that they act freely, but they act freely according to his intent and sovereign will. God is the real power that is evident in this chapter. That even the sailors and the centurion were driven by circumstances to acknowledge that reality. And this is what Paul bears testimony to through the unfolding of this chapter. No, it's not man but God's hand that is on the cradle of our destiny, as it was upon Paul going to Rome and the journey along the way. And does that not help us in the midst of what is happening in our daily lives to remember that truth, that whatever is happening, God is there at work? And it reminds us that there is nothing chaotic here. It is managed carefully, lovingly by our Father in heaven. It's purposeful because he is purposeful. But more, as we look beyond the circumstances in the hand of God, we begin to see the God in whose hand these circumstances are. And that's something we must always do, finding encouragement to trust him, looking for good even as we find the comfort and hope this truth brings to us. This is what we go on to see in the Lord's dealings with his believing servant Paul. The hand of God is there, stamped all over this chapter, even here at the beginnings. The second thing we see here is the support of God. First of all, in providing spiritual and emotional support. Paul's trip to Rome is identified in an interesting way. As I said, there's the we. Luke is present. He's not waving goodbye to Paul as he sails off in the coastal ship to the next port. No, he's there with him. And not only that, there's this other man, Aristarchus, there, which not only gives an indication of their love for Paul, that they would put their own lives at risk to be a part of this journey, knowing the likely end of that journey, that you will be in Rome, and we don't know what's going to happen there. But what's even more interesting is that this is unheard of, that a prisoner would be allowed to have companions in this way. John MacArthur points out, for this to have taken place, they would either have had to take the position of slaves of Paul to get special permission from the governor before Paul set out. He suggests that Festus, knowing the innocence of Paul, may have wanted to secure his good reputation with Rome by showing kindness to a man who obviously was innocent and would surely be set free. Well, either reason is a possible answer to why Festus allowed Paul's friends to accompany him to Rome. But the end fruit of it is that God, his hand upon the situation, is shown in the fact that he provides Paul with companionship along the journey. That God does not bereave him of human support, who would be the agents of God's daily care and encouragement of Paul. We must never forget that God attends to our spiritual support as we serve him. Equally, he often uses relatively unknowns in that work. How often we have found ourselves receive support from the quiet and at times an anonymous quarter of the congregation. And their names will be recorded in the books of God, even though they are not recorded in the history books of the congregation. We ought to write their name in our hearts too when we receive such benefit and encouragement from fellow Christians. But it was also the support of God not only spiritually but physically. And Luke stresses this, you know, to care for him. You know, Julius the centurion says, go ashore, go to your friends, let them care for you. You know, some translations use the word, let them refresh you. It's actually a medical term, and it suggests that Paul did not travel well. Whether there was some issue in the short sea journey, that he hadn't developed his sea legs and he had a terrible bout of seasickness, or he picked up some bug, or he was weakened from his time there within Caesarea after all these months, the long months, that his constitution was weakened. And it appears that Julius recognised that there was a need for Paul to be cared for. And in that, are we not reminded that the Lord attends to his personal needs, not just his spiritual needs in giving him godly companionship, but his physical needs? God is a God who's concerned for the whole of the human person. He is holistic in his dealings with his people, concerned not just with timetables, objectives and outcomes, as so many managers of trips, of holidays, of business deals, of our own lives. God looks at the physical situation and needs of his people as well. That he's as much a God of the means he uses to achieve his ends as the God who's concerned about the end. And it may be that we are but instruments in his hands, but we are instruments in his hands, in the hands of him who is loving and caring. And he's not insensitive to us. He's mindful, and we see that, don't we, in the gospel record concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's constantly alert to the needs of his disciples. You've been on a busy mission. Let's come aside for a while. Let's pray. Let's just have some quiet time away from the crowd. Let's go across the sea and away from the people. He recognises their needs in the midst of their work, even as he lets them to see his awareness of his own needs in that regard. We are his children, and he loves us. We're not blunt, brute instruments in his hands, but the objects of his love. And that should encourage us as well to know that he supports us in every way, that he doesn't drive us relentlessly. He doesn't use and abuse us. And that should remind us about how we should treat one another too, to be alert. Those in leadership within the church, parents within the home, are our expectations, while legitimate, are we actually expecting too much? Should there be a holding back of demands at times? Are we alert to what people are having to endure in the joy of service? We need to reflect upon these things. We need to be honest about ourselves too. Are we struggling? Do we need help? Do we need to talk? Now, God is a God who supports, and he uses other people to support his people. But do we lock them out of our lives? The third thing we see here is not only do we see the hand of God and the support of God, but we see through that more clearly the encouragement of God. I've already alluded to the fact that Paul is given permission to visit the church, and that's curious in its own way, because it suggests that there's a very strong relationship already beginning to develop between Paul and Julius, which will be important for later on in the journey. It would seem at the very least that Julius is caring for this man, recognises that Paul is a man who can be trusted, that he can say, you know, you go, but be back at such and such a time, knowing that Paul will be back. But, you know, again, we need to ask ourselves, not so much what was going on in the mind of the centurion, the mind of human authorities, what they were doing and why they were doing it, as interesting as that is. We need to ask ourselves, what was in the mind of God? What does God show us here? What is God trying to teach Paul about the fact that he needed to go amongst the friends, the church there in Sidon? And he needed to have their care. Why did he have to go to them? He's been with that church before. Why now? And the answer is clearly that Paul would be encouraged. Writing to the Romans, to the Christians at Rome, in Romans, we see that Paul, right in the very opening verses of the book of Romans, speaks of his longing to be among them, that he might bring some blessing of truth, isn't it, to them, through his ministry to them. But also that he will benefit from the ministry of their fellowship back to him. There's a mutual understanding that as a missionary pastor giving out, he needs them to give back. He needs their encouragement as well. Not only to be a blessing, but to receive a blessing from the very people he's ministering to. There's no doubt that he enjoyed the fellowship of the church simply because, despite his illness, he couldn't help himself but to minister to them. That's Paul. I think that's fair to say that. But also to benefit from that message and ministry in that congregation from them back to him. But then we begin to ask ourselves and remind ourselves, what do we know about this congregation? And that is that this was not a congregation that Paul was instrumental in founding. If anyone, it was Peter. But it was already in operation before Peter came there. When Peter came, then the Gentiles came in, but it was already there. There were already Christians in this area, meeting and worshipping and serving the Lord in the gospel, in gospel work. So here's a church that Paul did not plant, that God says, let them care for you. Let them be an encouragement for you. And I think Paul is meant to see two things here that are helpful for us as well by way of encouragement. And the first one is, Paul, I want you to see that there is still work for you to do. You're going to Rome, but it's not a vacation. As you go, there will be opportunities to serve. Here is a congregation that will benefit from your presence. And your sickness actually puts you into contact with that congregation. So in your weakness, you will have an opportunity to serve. There is still opportunities being providentially provided for you, even as you journey to Rome. Even though the state has an intent of getting you there to resolve legal questions, God says, I'm giving you opportunity to resolve spiritual issues in the life of the churches. I want you to see that going to Rome is not cutting you off from the work. And we'll see that throughout this chapter and the next chapter as he interacts with the crew of the ship, as he interacts with the people of Malta after the shipwreck. That there is work to do. There is always work to do. Yes, you are going somewhere. God has a plan in your life and you have the end goal in mind, but understand that there will be lots of little tributaries of activity. There will be others to serve, to meet, and to bring gospel hope and joy and blessing to. It's as if God is saying to him, I want you to see right from the word go, wherever you are, I will be using you. Doesn't that excite you and I? That wherever we are, whatever this week brings, it may seem so insignificant an event, but God is saying, I am still using you. We may think that by an illness, by a disability, by some crisis, we are being isolated from activity in the kingdom. And God says, no, I'm just relocating you and putting you in a different group of people and situations. There is still work for you to do. There's something major you have to focus on, yes. And it may involve great difficulty and demands of you, but it doesn't mean that you are isolated from serving me. And yet at the same time, it seems to me that what God is saying to Paul is that not only that there is work for you to do, but I want you to understand that that work doesn't depend upon you. You're only going to be there for a day. Well, really only for the night. And in the morning, you've been pampered a little bit, you've been comforted, you've been encouraged as far as the centurion and the ship's crew is concerned. You're off again. Whatever benefit it brings, that's it. Let's keep going. They have their plans, they have their schedules. And God says, I put you there because you've got at least a few hours of ministry to engage in. There are people you need to talk to as well as to be blessed by. But you need to understand that you neither planted that church, nor does that church depend upon you, that when you leave, those Christians will still move forward. That is very humbling, particularly to those in ministry. Very humbling. For all that we give to the congregation, and all that we see and hear, the appreciation of ministry, to remember that when we go, the congregation doesn't dissipate. That God has other servants within the congregation and he will bring to the congregation. So there is always work for you to do, no matter what is happening in your life, Paul. But you need to understand that as you do that, that the work will go on after you. And when you leave, the work will go on. Here is a group of disciples who came into being without your labour and will continue after your labour. And there may be some who come to faith through your labour. But again, I can care for them without you. That's what God is surely saying. So don't worry about what you leave behind as you answer my call. Don't worry about the church in Jerusalem, Paul. Don't worry about the churches in Galatia as you in the ship, sail past the coastline and you start to reflect upon what's happening to these people. By all means, pray for them. Glory in what has been accomplished under your hand, but recognise that it's ultimately the hand of God that matters. And that whilst you're a useful instrument from time to time in the hands of God, all we do is plant and water. It's God that gives the increase. He causes the growth. He gives the increase. He brings the fruit. He brings the stability in the life of a congregation, the continuity in the life of the congregation beyond us. And when we think about that, that's a great release to a conscientious soul who has laboured hard in the Lord's vineyard. Though God uses us perhaps to extend and to stabilise his work, to remember that it doesn't depend upon us. And yet, strangely, that's one of the hardest lessons for those in leadership to learn. The ability to relinquish leadership. To allow others to take over the Bible study, to see it split and to grow into two, maybe three or four. To leave the work when God calls you somewhere else. You see, pride comes in, doesn't it? And we start to feel things like it's our baby. You know, we were there from the beginning. We've seen it grow towards maturity. But what we learn from the Word of God here surely is that that's not the way it should be amongst us. It's God's hand that is upon the future of the church, the destiny of the church, not ours. Not our hand. God is the instrumental and efficient cause behind our activity and beyond our activity. We need to remember it's his work, and that as he adjusts his calling of us, we have to trust him with the consequences of that. That he may use us, but he's not limited to us. And there may come a time, indeed there will come a time, when he will, for one reason or another, move the work on apart from us and us from it. Here then is God's call to pause as you consider what is happening in your life. As we consider what is happening at the church at this point or at any point, that setting out into God's future will be for the acknowledgement of God must be our desire. That we would undertake it with gratitude to God and with trust in God. May he grant us such grace from his hand today that we would see and receive his support and also his encouragement as we travel through the journey that he calls us to in life as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Just simple verses, and yet they bring us to you. We thank you for that. And they remind us that the work is your work. Yet you use people. You're interested in us. You're sensitive towards our needs. You support us. That as you lead and guide that work, you do so not only with wisdom, but with love, with protective care, and that you interplay your people in different ways and often to us in surprising ways. We thank you for that. Help us to trust you with that work. Help us to be submissive to your purposes for that work, but more also for our lives and how we interact with your work. In Jesus' name, amen.